If you can turn to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6, I'll give you a moment to turn there. If you didn't know, there are different literary genres in the Psalms. If you were to read the first five Psalms, you would see a few different ones already. So for instance, Psalm 1 can categorize as a wisdom psalm. Psalm 2 can be categorized as a royal psalm. Psalm 3 and 4, psalms of lament. Psalm 5, an imprecatory psalm, which is kind of a more radical version of a lament psalm. Then when we get to Psalm 6, we find that it's classified as a penitential psalm. So this means that we see the psalmist come in penance or repentance before God. And it's the first of seven penitential psalms in the entire book, or in the Psalms. So I'll give you the others for note takers in case you want to look at them later. They might be familiar to you. There's Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. So these penitential psalms would have been very familiar and very well known to the early church. Traditionally, on Ash Wednesday every year, these penitential psalms would be read and sung as part of penance for sin. And so they were very familiar with these psalms, which is kind of a fun fact. But now the basic structure of this psalm is fairly straightforward. Verses 1 through 7 reveal David's condition and his supplications. And verses 8 through 10 reveal David's confidence. So I want to read it for us. Starting in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. I want to offer a main idea for our text this morning that will help us in our understanding of it. So for you note takers again, here it is. God hears our penitent prayers and lovingly extends his mercy to us. God hears our penitent prayers and lovingly extends his mercy to us. And so as we move through the main text, or through the text, I want to offer 3 points to support this main idea. And they're essentially the structure of the text. So first, we'll look at David's condition. Secondly, we'll look at David's supplications. And third, we'll look at David's confidence. So David's condition, David's supplication, and his confidence. So first, we'll look at David's condition. You can't read through this psalm without noticing that there's something going on here with David. And it's not something minor or subtle. It's no small affliction. David is at the end of himself. He is suffering immensely. You can look at some of the descriptions he gives. Verse 2, he says, I am languishing. And he says that his bones are troubled. In other words, he's not doing very well. He has grown weak and feeble. That's what he means by languished. His strength is hanging on by a thread. And he's grown, what he describes as basically immensely disturbed to the point where he can feel it in his bones. The very frame that makes up his being feels shaken. And in verse 3, he states that his soul also is greatly troubled. So not only is he feeling physically unwell, but he's feeling unwell in his soul too. One commentator, Charles Spurgeon, writes, soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. It matters not that the bones shake if the soul be firm, but when the soul itself is also sore vexed, this is agony indeed. So we get a magnified view of David's suffering when he talks about his soul being troubled. And David's not pitting body against soul here. I think he's rather saying his whole being, everything within him is shaken up, is troubled. He's revealing the intensity, the depth of his anguish with these descriptions. But there's more. He goes on in verse 6 to say, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away. Many of us have maybe experienced similar feelings. We can maybe picture this in our minds well. We even commonly see this type of thing portrayed in books or movies that we see when they're trying to show a character in some sort of despair or depressive state. It's one of the things that came to my mind as I was picturing David drenching his couch with tears. I'll admit the genre that came to my mind is somewhat embarrassing in that I thought about these romantic comedies or dramas or these Hallmark-type movies, and you may think, why is that what came to your mind, Nick? That's a fair question. So I'll give you some context. I grew up with a dad who traveled a lot, and I had two sisters and a mom at home, and so one of the things we liked to do was watch movies, and that was especially true in the winter, and the type of movies I liked, I was often outnumbered by three females to one male, and so I ended up watching a lot of these types of movies. Now, if you've never seen one, I'll save you some time. They're the most predictable movies in the world. They're all the same. So I'll summarize it for you in about 20 seconds. This is how it usually goes. Girl meets guy. They maybe bump into each other. Maybe we're set up by a friend. Girl and guy spend time getting to know one another. Girl and guy fall for each other. Girl and guy start to date, and it's absolutely flawless and in many ways unrealistic. Girl or guy mess up or make some sort of apparent mistake, or a girl or guy says something wrong or offensive that he or she didn't mean to, and it results in a breakup. Next is a scene of a girl crying on couch, potentially with a pint of ice cream, and scene of guy sitting on couch or walking in deep thought about girl. Finally, after some time, girl and guy see each other again and eventually get back together and all is happy and perfect. That is every one of those movies ever, so I just saved, especially you men, a lot of time there. I bring this up because one of the staples of these movies is that scene where the guy or the girl or both are on the couch in deep despair or in a depressive state crying their eyes out because of the situation they find themselves in. And these responses in certain ways truly represent how one should feel when they've been wronged by someone or feel abandoned. This in some ways represents how David is feeling, but his situation is much more deep and intense than this. So I'm not trying to downplay that scenario. The reason why those movies feel relatable is because those are things that happen in real life. But I'm trying to show why David is reacting the way he did. Why is it that he's languishing and his bones are hurting? Why is he flooding his couch with tears? Why is he talking about God disciplining him in wrath? The answer is that he has done something wrong. He has sinned against God and is feeling abandoned. He is sensing an absence of God's presence in his life and the reality of God's discipline upon him. And it's taken its toll on David, and he is, therefore, crying out in anguish with all that he has left. And we know that there's a reality to this feeling of the withdrawal of God's presence because of our sin from not only experience maybe, but also other places in Scripture. For example, we can look at Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. If you listen carefully, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." David deeply feels this separation here because of his sin. It is driving him to the edge. And surely there's the reality of the stress and the agony his enemies have placed upon him who are pursuing him. But the bigger issue here is certainly his sin against God. And so what sin has he committed? We're not completely sure. We could make some speculation from verse 6 when he says, "Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping," which can also in the Hebrew be interpreted as bed. With these specific references to bed, it's possible he's transfixed on these things because it's precisely where he sinned. He could be referring to his sin with Bathsheba. It's just a speculation, but it's one possibility. He could have also sinned in response to his enemies who are pursuing him. Again, we're not completely sure. Nonetheless, whatever it is, he's deeply convicted over it and is grappling with it. And so this is his condition, and he cries out. He makes supplications to God. But before we go on to point two about David's supplications, it's worth pausing to ask questions of ourselves. The Psalms are good for this, for diagnosing our own hearts. So I want to just pause and ask some questions. Have you felt before, or are you now feeling some resemblance of what David describes here? Is there restlessness in your heart? Is your heart hardened towards other believers? Do you feel impatient and irritated a lot of the time? Does Bible reading and prayer feel burdensome to you? Do you feel the sense of the presence of God's peace over you and love over you has left? Now, there are sometimes different reasons why we might feel these things. Right? Sometimes it's a sense of being an overwhelmed season of life. Sometimes there's instability in our lives where there was once stability. It could be a job loss or family strife or ongoing emotional or physical difficulties. And it leads to feeling the sense of God's presence in your life has left. Of course, there are other reasons as well, but sometimes, friends, it's because there's sin in our lives that needs to be brought before the Lord in repentance. And that may not necessarily be so today, but if it is, my prayer is that we would feel the weight of conviction and that our response would be like David's. He is broken over his sin in a way that feels uncommon in today's world, and he's on his face pleading before God for mercy. And so when I say uncommon, I don't mean that this never happens, right? But I don't know that we always feel the weight of our sin like this and despise it like this to this extent. So I want to look at his response together, which brings us to point number two, David's supplications. So starting back in verses 1 through 2, we see David pleading, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, or have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am languishing." Notice what David is not asking for here. He's not asking for God to completely take away what he deserves. He's essentially saying, still rebuke me, but not out of anger. Still discipline me, but not in wrath. David knows the reality of God's wrath and discipline that he deserves, and he knows that it's too intense and severe for him in his languished state. And so he doesn't cry out for the absence of it, but rather pleads for God's mercy in his rebuke and discipline of it. He's essentially saying, I know I deserve and need judgment and discipline, but to the extent I sense it will come, it will finish me. So have mercy on me, God. To paraphrase. Next in verse 3, he says, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled, my soul also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" So this verse shows us even more deeply that David can no longer physically or spiritually handle the suffering he's experiencing. Both his bones, the physical and his soul, the spiritual are greatly troubled and ill, so he cries out for healing to the only one he knows can do just that, God. And that's a good word for us this morning, to be reminded that only God, only the great physician, can heal soul troubles. And verse 3 ends with him questioning, how long? In David's declining state, every second seems to last far too long. And maybe you've experienced this before. In times of physical or spiritual pain, time seems to stand still, impatience abounds, relief seems to be beyond sight. This is David's experience here, and so he utters the only words that he can articulate in his affliction, just a how long. It's an earnest cry out of desperation and recognition that only that God is his only hope. And yet, what we see is that response is delayed. Maybe you've experienced this before as well, and the agony that comes with it. Maybe you feel that way right now. Yet what we realize from the Bible and from our experiences is that God is actually at work in these times, maturing us and drawing him near to ourselves. It's hard to recognize that in times when we're enduring suffering, right? We want instant relief and instant gratification, and I think that's especially true in our day and age today when a web page doesn't load in like 2 seconds and we're just impatient and frustrated. But it's important to remember that in these seasons of waiting, even in the midst of immense suffering, God is at work. They are a grace from God. He is shaping us and drawing us near to himself. We see another supplication in verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." So he asks the Lord to turn or to turn back or return and deliver his life. Why is it that he's asking for the Lord to return? It's because his sense of the Lord's absence is what's causing his suffering. I'm guessing that you've heard the blessing given to that the Lord gave to Moses to speak to Aaron and his sons out of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. I'll read these verses to you to refresh your memory. It reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." So I emphasize a few things in there. If you listen carefully, you'll understand how this passage relates to David's plea for the Lord to turn. This short passage shows us that it is a blessing to have the Lord's face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. It's a blessing to have the Lord lift his countenance upon us and give us peace. And so David senses God's face and his countenance are hidden from him here. And he feels the opposite of blessed. He feels absolutely miserable. So he asks for the Lord to return. For he knows that doing so would be a great mercy of God and would rescue him from his suffering and wanting. And notice that this plea is made on the basis of God's character, his steadfast love or his loving kindness. This is where hope for deliverance is found. One commentator suggests that God's mercy gets great honor when it extends great favors to great sinners. We may safely plead with God to do that which will honor his attributes. He's making on the basis of God's attribute here. He goes on to say, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise?" Now, that word Sheol can be understood as a few different things. It can mean hell or underworld or pit. But most simply here, I think it means the grave or death. David is facing the threat of death, and so David is making this case in his plea for deliverance, that the dead do not get to remember God in praise. He's making a parallelism here. That the parallelism is between remember and praise, which essentially means that he recounting his word or his recounting his deeds in worship. So he's making a strong case here. David fears that he's inching towards death, and he does not want to die in his sin and be unable to recount God's deeds in worship. So making his case, he cries out for deliverance. In verses 6 through 7, he describes the misery he's experiencing. He states that it's because of his grief, and essentially that his foes are compounding his miserable condition. And again, this isn't like a romantic comedy or Hallmark movie where one person's wronged another person and they just know it's up to themselves to fix it. That scene pales in comparison to David's weeping on the couch scene here in the psalm. In this scene, it's rather a man who is supremely aware that he has sinned and has been living in it against a holy God, and that he can do nothing on his own to save himself. He can only plead for mercy and hope it's granted. And friends, I pray for all of us that we may be broken over our sin like this. I want to remind you that this is the same David who defeated Goliath. This is the same David who, when a lion or bear would come and grab one of his sheep, he would grab it by its mane or hair and strike it down. This is a powerful figure from the Old Testament, and yet here he is at the end of himself, full of grief, facing death, weeping to the point where his eyes are wasting away from the constant flood of his tears, knowing that he cannot deliver himself, but only that God can. Then in verse 8, we see a dramatic turn, which brings us to point number 3, David's confidence. That's point number 3. Look with me at verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." So David's whole tone has shifted here, right? All of a sudden, his strength is renewed. He has found peace again. Something has obviously created this remarkable change. And so what is it? What it is that's done that? It's found in the second half of verse 8. "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." Isn't that incredible that weeping has a voice, and a strong one at that? It's a voice that surpasses all human language barriers, and despite its typical and often inarticulate nature, it's heard clearly and directly in heaven above. That's what's happened here, is that the Lord has heard David's penitent tears, and David is sure of the mercy being extended to him. Listen to verse 9. "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. I mean, what a confidence, what great mercy. The one David has sinned against, the one whose face has been hidden from David because of his iniquities, the one who didn't have to incline his ear to a sinner's plea, has indeed heard David's plea, and his face is no longer hidden. David's prayer of penitence has been heard and has been accepted, and God was pleased to do so because God is pleased with this type of prayer that comes directly from a repentant heart longing for him. Spurgeon writes so beautifully. He says, "A penitent tear is an undeniable ambassador and never returns from the throne of grace unsatisfied." What a tremendous comfort that is. And David's confidence shows even more in verse 10. He says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." So David's enemies, who've magnified and intensified the degree of his suffering, are no longer considered a threat to David. David's confidence that God has heard his plea gives him confidence that his enemies shall be put to shame. Weeping has endured for the night for David, but joy has now come. Brothers and sisters, this is the language of a delivered man, one who is not in any way delivered by his own effort. Yes, he cried out, he made pleas for deliverance, but he did not perform the act of it. God, in his mercy, did. And David is boasting in that here. He is recounting God's faithfulness and worship here like he just pleaded he would be able to do. And this God, who is pleased to extend mercy to sinners, is the same God that we worship today, thousands of years later. And that's good news for us today. If you have sin that is causing you aggravation and restlessness, impatience, suffering, cry out to God. He hears your prayers. If his answer feels delayed, keep praying. He knows what's best for you. His timing and discipline are perfect and are actually a grace from him. But like David, don't stop crying out to him. If you have sin that is causing your heart to feel numb or hardened, my prayer is that the Spirit would convict you this morning, because as we can see from today's text, that holding on to that sin, and no matter how precious it might feel, but giving up the sense of God's presence is just a terrible exchange. He is pleased to extend mercy and forgiveness to those who come before him asking for it. That's true of you who are already Christians, and who identify as Christians today and need to confess sin. It's also true of those of you who may have came here today and don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. My prayer for you is that you don't go living about your life in sin, looking for satisfaction in this world, that you don't have to live life wondering where true rest and peace and restoration is found for your soul, when it's right here in front of you this morning. This God, the God of the Bible, is loving and merciful and forgiving, and he wants you to know that. He wants you to know that there is true rest and true peace and salvation found in him. Things that nothing else and no one else can offer, and it's better to cry out now before mercy is gone forever. For us on this side of the cross, his mercy is so incredibly clear from the cross. And that this passage points us to Jesus Christ. God's mercy collides with suffering sinners, deserving of and on the brink of eternal death. And this is most clearly displayed at the cross of Christ. The hot anger, the wrath that we deserved was taken for us on the cross by Jesus, who fully identified with us in his life and in his suffering, who died for our sins and rose again. And he has, in exchange, offered us his righteousness and salvation to all who would believe in him. And because of that, if we turn from, repent of our sins, and believe, we can have assurance that the enemy, that the threat once posed to us has no hold on us, because we are confident that God has heard our penitent prayer, and therefore we are confident of his dwelling presence in our lives in the Spirit. The hopeless reality that we once faced is now just a past reality, because God's mercy is stronger than darkness. Because the blood-bought promise we cling to remind us that no matter the suffering that we're called to endure, the people of God cannot be snatched out of his hand. The song of the redeemed is a triumphant song, like David's here. And like we see throughout the rest of the Bible and the New Testament, like Paul, for example, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's good news. That's the best news. And yes, we still sin. We're not perfect. Yet the Lord disciplines us out of love and not wrath. He is at work sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ in his discipline. Friends, our sins surely are many, but his mercy certainly is more. And one day, because of that truth, we will sin no more. Rather, we will dwell for an eternity in the presence of God. There will be no more weeping or sorrow. There will be no more experiences found like the ones found in verses 1 through 7 of this text. There will only be the sound of the redeemed joyfully praising our merciful God. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the reminders that you are a merciful God, that though our sins may be many, your mercy is more. Lord, I pray that this word would take root in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you'd bring about conviction where it needs to be brought about, Lord, and that you'd be glorified in our response to it. Help us to meditate on these things as we go about our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.